Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And right in the middle of that sermon, Jesus warns three times against publicly displaying acts of religion in order to win the approval of men. He says in Matthew 6, 1, to take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men so as to be seen by men. And he says in Matthew 6, 5, not to pray ostentatiously in public so as to be seen by men. And then he says in Matthew 6, 15, not to let other people know when you're fasting so as to be seen by men. And in all three cases, Jesus follows these warnings with the statement, for they have received their reward. For they have received their reward. And what he means by this is that the praise and admiration that one gets from other people is the only, quote-unquote, reward that those activities are going to generate, because God certainly is not going to bless those activities. And why not? Because the giving and praying and fasting were not performed out of a heart of faith and gratitude to God, but they were performed in order to receive recognition from men. On Matthew 23, 5 through 7, Jesus describes the Pharisees as those who seek the approval of men. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. In John 12, verse 43, Jesus says, they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. They love the praise of men more than the praise of God. And that's really the problem, right? It's not always wrong to desire recognition from other people. Children desire recognition from their parents. Employees desire recognition from their employer. A mother desires recognition from her children. A wife desires recognition from her husband. It's said of the Proverbs 31 woman, her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. And so let it be understood that there is an appropriate form of praise that's expressed between people, and it's not necessarily sinful to desire such praise. But what Jesus is warning about is when a person loves the praise of men more than the praise of God. When a person does the things he does in order to receive approval from man rather than approval from God. And we call such a person a glory hound. And very perceptively, Jesus shows us the consequences of the sin of being a glory hound. In John 5:44, he rhetorically asked, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? How can you believe, he asked. In other words, the heart which seeks the praise of men over the praise of God is a heart which is discontent with the praise of God, which is dissatisfied with the praise of God, which is displeased with the praise of God. And that is an impediment to belief, Jesus says. It's an impediment to faith. How so? Because no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. The person whose master is the triune God is a person whose identity is going to be securely established in the knowledge that God the Father approves of him, because God the Spirit has applied to him the righteousness that was earned by God the Son. Let me repeat that. The person whose master, we can only serve one master, right? No one can serve two masters. The person whose master is the triune God is the person whose identity is going to be securely established in the knowledge that God the Father approves of him because God the Spirit has applied to him the righteousness which was earned by God the Son. Conversely, the person whose master is his own ego is a person who's going to try to establish his identity in the way that other people perceive him. He's always trying to impress people, trying to gain their approval in order that he can think more highly of himself. And so it's understandable that the Apostle Paul, in verse 10 of our sermon text, mounts a defense against the accusation that he's a glory hound. Where did this accusation come from? Who alleged that Paul is a glory hound? It was the troublemakers, the Judaizers, the men from James that came from Jerusalem who arrived in Galatia. And they were accusing Paul of trying to earn the approval of the Galatians. Now, why did they make this accusation? Because they were attempting to discredit the gospel that Paul had preached to the Galatians. You see, the troublemakers from Jerusalem heard that the Gentiles in Galatia had converted to Christianity without being circumcised. And this was concerning to them, the troublemakers, because they believed converts to Christianity needed to keep the Mosaic ordinances, at least in order to be saved. And so they traveled to Galatia to inform the male Gentile converts that they needed to be circumcised. And you can imagine the dialogue that would have developed when the troublemakers began to give this instruction. The Galatians would have said something like, "But Paul said that we don't need to be circumcised. He said that there's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. That is established exclusively in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Paul said that if we believe upon the Lord Jesus, then we will be saved." To which the troublemakers would have responded something like, "Well, Paul is just saying that because he wants to earn your favor. He's not preaching the legal requirements of circumcision because he knows that that's something you don't want to do. But when he omits circumcision from the gospel, then he's not preaching to you everything that God requires you to do in order for you to be saved. Can't you see that Paul's just telling you what you want to hear? Can't you see that he's just trying to gain your approval by eliminating the Mosaic ordinances from the gospel?" This was a smear campaign against Paul. They were attacking his motives and his character in an effort to undermine his message. Just like so many of the mudslinging political advertisements that we're subjected to during each election season, the troublemakers were assaulting Paul's integrity in an attempt to discredit his message. And his message being the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, and the finished work of Christ alone. And the Galatians, well, they began to believe it. They began to turn away from him who had called them in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, a perversion of the true gospel. And so Paul responds to the allegations against him in verse 10 of our sermon text. He asks the Galatians, "Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God?" And that's the question the Galatians needed to contend with, right? When Paul and Barnabas had come through their towns in southern Galatia on the first missionary journey, the Galatians initially were convinced that Paul was only seeking the approval of God. That's why they initially believed what was preached to them, and they received the true, genuine gospel that Paul had brought to them. But now that the troublemakers have initiated their smear campaign against Paul, the Galatians began to think that Paul was just a glory hound, that he was seeking the approval of man. And so Paul asked them very poignantly, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Right? Answer me. Am I now seeking the approval of man or God?" And he follows that question with just a slightly different question. "Or am I trying to please man? Right? The first question, am I seeking the approval of man? Second question, am I trying to please man? In other words, am I a people pleaser? Am I merely telling you what you want to hear? And Paul puts these questions in such a way that the Galatians, if they are honest with themselves, would have to admit that Paul is not seeking to win their approval with just telling them what he wants to hear. He's not seeking their approval or to be a people pleaser with smooth words or easy talk. Take the anathemas that Paul wrote about in verses 8 and 9 as an example. Does Paul come across as a people pleaser when he entreats the Lord to condemn to hell those who preach a false gospel? Is that a people pleaser? If you pay close attention to the beginning of verse 9, you'll see that this isn't the first time Paul has spoken like this to the Galatians. Verse 9 begins with, as we have said to you before, now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel than what you have received, let him be accursed. And that statement that he begins that verse with, as we have said before, refers to a previous occasion when Paul had told the Galatians about how they must respond to those that preach a false gospel. Perhaps Paul had told them about the anathemas during his first missionary journey, or maybe it was some other occasion after that first missionary journey. But the point is, it is established in verse 9, that Paul's pattern of communications with the Galatians is not the kind of communication of the person who's seeking man's approval instead of God's approval. Glory hounds and people pleasers do not communicate the way Paul communicates. When glory hounds and people pleasers speak about God, they don't speak about his judgment and his wrath and his eternal decrees of damnation. Rather, they just tell you that God loves you, that he has great hopes for you, and that Jesus wants to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. They tell you that your best life is now, and that every day ought to be a Friday. Knowing that he cannot serve two masters, Paul answers his own questions in verse 10 by confessing, if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. In other words, Paul's emphatically declaring that he is a servant of Christ. He only serves one master, and it's Jesus Christ. And if he was forced to make a choice between winning the approval of the Galatians and winning the approval of Christ, he's going to seek the approval of Christ every single time. Where do you stand in this regard? You can only serve one master as well. Is your master your ego? Are you a glory hound? Are you a people pleaser? Do you thrive on the attention that you get from other people when they admire how smart you are? Or how attractive you are? Or how wealthy you are? Or how sophisticated you are? Is it important to you that people give you credit for the good ideas that you come up with? When contributing to group discussions, do you wait to see what other people are saying before you offer your own opinion, so as to make sure that you agree with them and they agree with you, and therefore you receive their approval? Do you find yourself complicating simple ideas in order to make yourself look smarter to others? Or do you attempt to talk over people's heads by using big words so that even though you know they're not going to understand what you're saying, you appear smart, you impress them with your knowledge? Do you steal the floor during group discussions so that everybody can admire your wisdom? Do you act like the people who are around you? When you're in this group, you act this way, and when you're in that group, you act that way. People pleasers and glory hounds come in all shapes and sizes, brothers and sisters. But the common denominator is that all of them seek the approval of man. The approval of man rather than the approval of God. We can only serve one master. And as Christians, we must stand with the Apostle Paul in our declaration that we are servants of Christ, even if that means that we must suffer shame and reproach for the sake of Christ, even if that means we must suffer ridicule and persecution for the sake of Christ, even if that means we must suffer injury and death for the sake of Christ. Jesus says that we're blessed when we suffer for his name's sake. And that's just another way of saying that we receive God's approval when we suffer for the sake of Christ. Isn't that sufficient for you, brothers and sisters? Isn't that entirely sufficient? Isn't that what we should be desiring all along? Not necessarily hardship, but the approval of God. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. When our master is Christ, then we will hate the vanity of egotism and will love to be identified with the Lord. Then we'll be loyal to enduring whatever becomes us as followers of Christ, and will despise the empty praises of men. If I were still trying to please man, Paul wrote in verse 10, then I would not be a servant to Christ. Now, what might not be so obvious is that Paul actually began to defend himself against the accusations of the troublemakers back in verse 1 of this epistle. In the very first sentence, he wrote, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And what we gather from this is that as the troublemakers were attempting to discredit Paul, they not only accuse him of being a glory hound and a people pleaser, but they also challenged his status as an apostle. The Christians in the first century knew much better than we do now in the 21st century that in order to be an apostle, you had to have been commissioned for this office directly by Jesus. You had to have been commissioned, sent directly by Jesus. This is implied even in the name of the office, even in the word apostle, which literally means one who is sent. And so in the case of the 12 disciples, nobody disputed whether Jesus had sent them to be apostles. Right? Everybody knew that these men had walked with Jesus and been trained by him for 3 years. But in Paul's case, everybody also knew that he didn't become a follower of Christ until his Damascus Road experience. All that happened somewhere between 3 and 6 years after Jesus was resurrected and ascended into heaven. And so the obvious question that people were asking concerning Paul was, how can he have been sent by Jesus when he wasn't even a Christian when Jesus was upon this earth? It would appear as though Paul missed the window of opportunity for being an apostle by 3 to 6 years. And this was a topic of conversation in the church in Corinth as well. And Paul addressed this with the Corinthians by communicating very candidly with them on this topic. He told them about how Jesus had made an appearance to him, Paul, and that it was during this appearance that Jesus sent him to be an apostle. Now listen as I read aloud 1 Corinthians 15. I'll start at verse 5. And this is speaking of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. He, that is Jesus, was seen by Cephas, a.k.a. Peter, then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then, last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. Now, Paul here is validating his apostleship on the basis that Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and it was there that the Lord Jesus sent him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul realizes that his apostolic commissioning was nothing like the manner in which the other apostles had been commissioned by Jesus. And so he acknowledges that he's an apostle that was, quote-unquote, born out of time, right? It was different. Yet nevertheless, he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am an apostle. Now, the fact that Paul had experienced the risen Jesus and had been sent as an apostle directly by Jesus is again established as a truth in 1 Corinthians 9:11. Rhetorically, Paul asks, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord Jesus? The troublemakers from Jerusalem had come to Galatia, and they were attempting to exploit the unique manner in which Paul had been sent to be an apostle. Their argument was that he had been sent by men, not by Jesus, because Jesus had already ascended into heaven. Therefore, Paul could not truly be an apostle. And since he was not truly an apostle, then the words that he speaks don't carry the weight and authority of an apostle. And so when Paul addressed the Galatians in this epistle, he begins right in verse 1, emphasizing the point that he is an apostle, not from men and not through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. This is an extremely important point that Paul is making here, because he's framing or reframing the controversy that was created by the troublemakers in its proper setting. The troublemakers tried to make this a controversy between them and Paul. They wanted it to be a controversy between them and Paul. And Paul's saying, no, this isn't a contest between man and man. This is a contest between man and God. My apostolic office, Paul is saying, was not established through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Therefore, to reject the gospel that I have preached is not a rejection of my word, but rather a rejection of God's word. Look at verses 11 and 12 of our sermon text. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. We experience a similar type of controversy when we take a stand against the sins in our society. Today, Christians need only to openly declare the biblical definitions of sin, and they'll soon be confronted by a group of troublemakers who will decry, "How dare you speak with such hatred, you bigot? Why are you standing in judgment of other people?" And what they're trying to do is frame the controversy between man and man. It's in so doing, they're waging an attack upon the motives and character of the Christian who stands on the Word of God. A man says, "I ought to be able to marry another man." You say, "No, that's a sin." And so you're accused of being an intolerant homophobe. A woman says, "I have the right to abort my child." You say, "No, that's a sin." And so you're accused of discriminating against women and denying them their right to health care. A man says, "What my wife doesn't know is not going to hurt her." You say, "Yes, it does. That's a sin." And so you're accused of being a smug, self-righteous, puritanical prude. Yet these attacks upon the Christian's motives and characters are merely a tactic that is used to divert attention away from the real issue. The troublemakers in our day are trying to suppress the truth that it's their word against God's word. They know that they can't win that contest. So they try to reframe the issue as if it was their word against your word, their word against my word. But it's not the Christian who determines that it's sinful for a man to marry a man. It's God who determined that. It's not the Christian who determines that it's a sin for a woman to kill her baby. It's God who determined that. And it's not the Christian who determines that adultery in all of its various forms is a sin. It's God who determined that. And when we fight the cultural wars and the battles over morality, we need to make sure that we're identifying ourselves as soldiers of the right army, that we're in the correct battalion. Right? We're not marching under the banner of moralism or natural law or libertarianism. We don't engage with the enemy on the basis of who has the most rational arguments or who can garner the most public support in opinion polls. Rather, we simply let the Word of God do its work. Martin Luther said that the Word of God is like a lion. If a lion is attacked, you don't need to defend him. You only need to open the door to the cage and he will do a good job of defending himself. Our job in the culture wars is to open the Bible, which is the Word of God, and it'll do a great job of defending itself. When we faithfully proclaim the truth that God has given to us in his Word, then it's not you, it's not me who are establishing the truth, it's God. And anybody who wants to argue with that truth is not arguing with you and me, they're arguing with God. And that's a fight that they're not going to win. Listen to the promise that the Lord makes in Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. Tell me if this is not the spiritual equivalent of letting the lion out of the cage. God says, "For as the rain came down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in a thing for which I have sent it." You hear what God's saying there? It says, when his word goes out, it does not return void. It will prosper what it sent. And this assures us that God's word shall accomplish everything that he wills for it to accomplish in its due time. Not one jot, not one tittle will fail. According to the different purposes that God has sent forth his word, it will have different effects. If not acting as an aroma of life leading to life, then it will be an aroma of death leading to death. If not to convince the conscience and soften the heart, then it will sear the conscience and harden the heart. If not preparing the soul for heaven, then it's hardening the soul for hell. In one way or another, God's word will take its effect. And there will never be a time when the word of God is faithfully spoken from your lips that it doesn't accomplish everything that the Lord pleases and prosper in the thing for which God had sent it to prosper. The Apostle Paul understood that the feeble efforts of sinful men could never, ever, ever resist the power of God's word. And so in the first 12 verses of his epistle to the Galatians, he very wisely, very fittingly, frames the controversy so that the Galatians understood the real issue. Whereas the troublemakers tried to make it a contest between them and Paul, Paul's telling the Galatians, no, no. This isn't between their gospel and my gospel. This is between their gospel and God's gospel. Because the gospel that was preached by me, Paul, came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And if you turn away from the gospel that I preach to you, then you're not turning away from me. You're not discrediting me. You're turning away from the God who called you in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel, in its origin and contents, as received by the Apostle Paul and as taught by the Apostle Paul, is not from man, but from God. Yet it is intended for man to satisfy the deepest need of his nature. And the gospel is an indispensable gift of love from our merciful and compassionate God. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says that we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. You get what that's saying? We're the earthen vessels. We're these fragile clay pots that if you just bump them the wrong way or set them down too hard, they fracture and they crack. And God has seen fit to take the good news of the gospel and to put it into these vessels, us, these earthen vessels, and that we would be the vessels that transport the gospel to the world. That's what this is all about, right? That the excellence of the power may be seen in God and not of us. The gospel, which came through the revelation of Jesus Christ, is the gospel that demonstrates the power of our triune God. May we be quick to give him glory. May we be quick to acknowledge that we are nothing but earthen vessels, and that it was but by grace that God deposited the good news into us, and it's by grace that we can proclaim this good news to others, and it would always, always, always accomplish everything in every case which God has ordained for it to accomplish. That is the God that we serve. That is the God that we worship. That is the God who secures our salvation. The good work that he started in us, he brings to completion because he is a God who is sovereign. Amen. May we praise this God.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.